church at this time. And we are going to take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament this morning to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. We're going to read just a brief portion in chapter 11, beginning at verse 8. Book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and the verse is number 8. Let's hear God's word. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them city. And now this morning we're going back to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49. We're nearing the end of this series in Genesis. I said to the elders this morning as we gathered to pray that I have found each chapter to be increasingly difficult. So I'm a little bit afraid to get to chapter 50. But we'll get there here in just a week or so. We're coming to chapter 49. Now, we looked last Lord's Day morning at verses 1 through 12, but I'd like to read those again because I think it's very important that we set the context for what's being said. Genesis 49, verse 1. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul not come into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched like a lion. And as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey. Crouching between the sheepfolds, he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant. So he bowed his shoulder to bear and become a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backwards. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your fathers who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph, on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. May the Lord add his own blessing to this reading and hearing of his inerrant, living, and life-giving. Our Father, you have said that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And so we ask you today that you will lead us by your light and truth. Guide us by your Spirit that we may understand your word. And that by knowing your truth, we might be made like him who is the way, the truth, the life. For we ask in his name. Amen. Most of the prophecy in the Old Testament comes to us in the form of poetry. And Genesis 49 is no exception. Now, when we think of poetry as English speakers, we typically think of lines that rhyme. Roses are red, violets are purple, you're as sweet as maple syrup. See, I'm a true romantic at heart. Hebrew, however, does not focus upon sound and rhyme so much as it does on the structure of meaning. Hebrew poetry is set out in lines that sometimes are parallel to each other, so that the second line repeats and clarifies and expands upon the first. Sometimes two lines of Hebrew poetry will contrast one another, and in their stark difference, you're made to see the significant point that the poet wants you to understand. Sometimes there will be multiple lines of poetry, and they will build one upon the other like a set of stairs until they reach their climactic point. Now, if you're using a modern English translation, like the English Standard Version or the NIV, you can see these lines of poetry laid out for you here in Genesis 49. Why does the Lord give us prophecy through poetry? I think there are very many answers to that question. Let me focus quickly on just three of them. First, poetry is compact. It employs an economy of expression. In a poem, you can say a lot with just a few words. Poetry is also picturesque. It paints a scene with word pictures, with symbols, with imagery. Poetry is also memorable. That's certainly true in English. If I were to ask some of you to stand and quote a line or two of your favorite hymn, hymns are simply poetry set to music, you would have no difficulty at all, because lines of poetry tend to stick themselves and fix themselves in our brains. And I would argue that because of their compact expression and their picturesque language, Hebrew poetry does the same. But poetry is also difficult. Have you ever read a Shakespearean sonnet and wondered, what on earth is he talking about? You see, it's some of the characteristics that make poetry so beautiful and so powerful that also make it hard to interpret. When you come to poetry in the Old Testament, you have to look at the language that's being used. You have to look at the semantic range, the range of meaning that the words have, and ask which meaning best fits this context. You have to look at the imagery that's being used and ask yourself, given the topic at hand and the image that's presented to us, what's the point of similarity between the two? And that's our task this morning as we work our way through this poetry, as we work our way through these prophecies that are presented to us here as blessings. Now, last Lord's Day morning, we focused on verses 1 through 12, where Jacob began actually not with words of blessing, but with words of condemnation. Reuben, Simeon, and Levi lost their privileged positions as the first three in the family. They were set aside because of their sins, their unbridled lust for power and revenge. But Jacob elevated his fourth son. He elevated Judah. Judah, your brothers will praise you, and the scepter and ruler's staff will not depart from this tribe until the one comes to whom absolute sovereignty belongs. We saw in verses 8 through 12, that beautiful prophecy of the King of Kings, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice in the structure of this chapter that once Jacob elevates Judah, nothing but unbounded blessing flows to the rest of these brothers. Blessings that they could anticipate in the land of promise. But as believers, like their father Jacob, who said in verse 18, I wait for your salvation, O Lord, they could look beyond the land of Canaan. They could look to the new Canaan, the new creation, and all that God had in store. Now, we need to remember this morning that you and I are a part of this family that received these blessings. Now, granted, a 23andMe test may not reveal that we have Jewish DNA. But as men and women of faith in Jesus Christ, as Christians, we are the sons and daughters of Abraham. And so these blessings are ours as well. These blessings are our possession in Christ. And therefore, like ancient Israel, blessings abound for us as the covenant people of God, because the Lord's salvation comes to us in the Messiah, Jesus. Now, as we examine these blessings this morning, I want us to look at each of them from three vantage points. First of all, the metaphorical. Here, Jacob uses imagery to describe what will become of his sons and their families. But then I want us to look not only at the meaning of that imagery, but at the historical aspect. How was this prophecy fulfilled approximately when Israel went into the land of promise? But then after looking at the metaphorical and the historical, I want us to look at the eschatological. I want us to look at how these prophecies point to the future and find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus and the ultimate consummation of history in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, when you see that there are eight sons left, and looking at each of them in three ways, we've got a task set out for us this morning. So what I want you to do, as I often exhort you in good Pauline fashion, gird up the loins of your minds, and keep your finger on the text of Scripture as we quickly work our way through each of these sons. As we do so, you're going to find that the emphasis is on six main blessings. We begin with prosperity and the tribe of Zebulun. Verse 13, Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. When the tribe of Zebulun settled in the land of promise, their territory stretched eastward toward the Sea of Galilee and westward toward the border of Phoenicia, a maritime province whose capital was Sidon. In fact, Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, said that the territory of Zebulun went all the way to the shore of the Sea of Galilee. This tribe was to become a haven for ships, a port. Not because they had seaside territory within their boundaries, for they didn't. But remember, this is picturesque language. This is imagery. This is symbolism. To be a haven for ships was to prosper from the maritime trade that was nearby and that funneled to them through Phoenicia and through the territory of Asher. And this is exactly what Moses says about this tribe when he blesses them in Deuteronomy 33. And of Zebulun he said, "Rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar in your tents. You shall call peoples to their mountain. They shall offer right sacrifices, for they draw," listen, "they draw from the abundance of the seas and the hidden treasures of the sand." This tribe was to become wealthy and prosperous because of their location. Now, historically, this is what happened to them. If you go to the book of Joshua and you look at the land allotments that are recorded for us there, places like chapter 13 and 19, you will see that's where they settled. It was historically fulfilled. But we tend to shy away from this term prosperity when it comes to describing the gospel and its blessings, when we start to look at the eschatological aspect of this prophecy. Prosperity is not a term we would like to use, because of the heresy of the prosperity gospel that says if you have enough faith, then you'll have health and wealth and everything will be hunky-dory. And we know that that is simply a lie. But at the same time, we need to remember that the New Testament does describe our salvation in terms of wealth and of riches and of treasure. The Lord Jesus himself, in those wonderful kingdom parables in Matthew 13, said the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found, and he covered it, and with joy he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field. In the very next parable, Jesus compares the kingdom of God to a pearl, a treasure of the sea. A treasure that is so valuable that a merchant, when he found this one, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. But this kind of language is not limited to the Lord Jesus. Paul, when he begins to describe salvation, does so in terms of redemption through the blood of Jesus, the forgiveness of our trespasses, Ephesians 1, 7. And all of this comes to us how? According to the riches of his grace. And then in the very next chapter, when he is looking to the eschaton, when he is looking to Christ's return and our entrance into the kingdom, he says in the coming ages, he's going to show to us what? The immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's this prosperity of the kingdom that John depicts for us when he sees the New Jerusalem coming down. And it's a city made of pure gold, as clear as crystal, and each of its gates of a single pearl. That's the wealth and prosperity that Jacob holds out in this prophecy. But next we need to look at the second blessing that's promised here, and that is territory. Territory and the tribe of Issachar in verses 14 and 15. Now, before we get into the metaphorical aspect of this prophecy, I need to just take a moment to deal with a translation issue here. It says that Issachar is like a donkey crouching down between the sheepfolds. Now, the word translated sheepfolds only occurs here and one other time in the Old Testament. It's a very rare word and a difficult word to translate. I'm going to argue that sheepfolds is not the best translation, but rather this term is connected to an Arabic cognate that means saddle basket or saddle bag. And you'll see that makes much more sense in the context. Issachar is depicted here as a donkey burdened by the weight of its packs, crouching down under the heavy burden of its saddlebags, laboring and reaching a land of rest, and seeing this land that it's pleasant, that it's good. He settles down there and is willing to continue to be a beast of burden. He continues to be willing to put his shoulder to the work to maintain this pleasant land because he sees how valuable it is. Now, historically, when the tribe of Zebulun received their land grant in Joshua 19, verses 17 to 23, they had Jordan on the east, the Jordan River as their boundary, and their land stretched westward toward the Mount Carmel range. But what's significant here is that that region includes the Jezreel Valley. Now that today is a breadbasket for Israel, producing all kinds of produce, all kinds of fruits and grains. It's like that today. Imagine what it was like when this land yielded clusters of grapes so large that two men had to carry them, and it was known by all to be a land flowing with milk and honey. Eschatologically, the pleasantness and the fertility of this land points us to the beauty of what awaits us when this world dissolves in fervent heat, and what emerges is the new heavens and new earth of God's making. The world is a beautiful place. One of my favorite things on Instagram is to look at those little videos of Switzerland and in my mind have a dream vacation. I think that Switzerland is just outstanding for its beauty. But you and I only know this world as it groans under the curse of sin. Can we even begin to imagine the beauty of the new creation? Can we even begin to fathom what it will be like to live in a world not only where there are no sinners, but a world in which sin has not had its devastating effect upon the landscape? But when the Apostle John describes this new creation, he doesn't focus on the beauty of our surroundings. Listen to what he writes. In Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." The true beauty of the new creation is not our surroundings. The true beauty of the new creation is the immediate presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, unveiled, that we might be. The third blessing that's given here is that of victory. Now, this is the stress of three of the blessings, actually, for the tribes of Dan, Gad, and Benjamin. Dan, we're told, would be the judge of his people. He would bring justice to the people as one of the tribes in Israel. And then Jacob says Dan is an adder, a snake by the road, who bites at the heels of the horse so that its rider is overthrown. You can picture this in your mind as soldiers ride into battle. Here's the snake. It could easily be trampled by the hooves of the horses, but instead, it nips at the heels of the horses so that the horse rears up into the air, throwing its rider to the ground. This, brothers and sisters, is a prophecy of the triumph of the underdog. And the same is true for Gad. Gad, we're told, raiders will raid you, but you will raid at their heels. Gad may not be strong enough to engage in a frontal attack, but its guerrilla warfare tactics will lead to its success. And then if you will go down to the end of these prophecies, at verse 27, the words to Benjamin teach essentially the same thing. When his father calls him a ravenous wolf. Now, my father called me that, but it was only my table manners. A ravenous wolf are you, Benjamin? Ripping, tearing its prey, defeating its prey, and in its victory, dividing the spoils, morning and night, unceasing victory. Now, historically, we see this fulfilled in a couple of ways. In Numbers 13, when Moses sent the spies into the land of Canaan, he thought that they could then immediately move in afterwards in the conquest. But if you recall the story, the 12 spies came back, and only Caleb and Joshua had the faith to move forward. The rest said, wait just a second, guys. We're like grasshoppers in their eyes, and they dwell in cities. I mean, we're just a bunch of nomads, and they've got these tall walls around their cities, and we're like snakes, and they're like horses. But later, when they invaded the land under the leadership of Joshua, those circumstances had not really changed. They were still true. You see, there was nothing wrong with the eyesight of those 10 spies. What was wrong was with their hearts. It's true that the Canaanites were giants compared to them, that the Israelites were nothing in their eyes. It's true their cities were great and walled and fortified and strong. But by faith, they went in under the leadership of Joshua and conquered. Joshua is the story, the triumph of the underdog by the power of God. Benjamin's territory became a place of continual warfare. And this tribe became known for its abilities, military tactics, strategy. Now, how does this apply to us in the gospel? Well, victory is one of the main terms that the New Testament uses to describe the work of Christ. I referred to you a week or two ago to Colossians chapter 2, where in verse 15, Christ in his cross triumphs over principalities and powers. Is it too much to call the cross the triumph of the underdog? I don't think so, when you remember that Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:4 says, he was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. You and I share in that weakness with Christ. That's why the world looks at us and the world despises us, brothers and sisters. But let's remember that God chooses the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. He does that so that we don't get the glory. And it all goes to him. Kingdom work, these prophecies remind us, is warfare. I think that should be evident to every one of us in this current cultural climate in which we live. God's people have always been a warrior people. But our weapons are not of this world. They're not of the flesh. Our weapons are not forged with steel on anvils. But they are forged by the Spirit. Prayer. But this prophecy of victory anticipates a day when swords will be beaten into plowshares, and when soldiers will study the tactics of warfare no longer. The one who is the Prince of Peace spreads his peace under the scepter of Judah, shore to shore. The fourth blessing here is that of delicacy. In verse 20, this is the tribe of Asher. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Asher was to be Israel's gourmands, the celebrity chefs of Palestine. Now, historically, they did inherit a fertile and a productive coastal region that reached from Mount Carmel northward toward Sidon, western Galilean hill country. It was a land that produced fertile crops, wonderful food. But why would delicacy show up in these blessings? Because this is one of the ways The prophets describe the coming kingdom. Listen to Isaiah 25, verse 6. On this mountain, Zion, this mountain, according to Isaiah 2, that's exalted above every mountain, there the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. That's the same feast that John refers to in chapter 19 of Revelation. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. The fifth blessing is that of liberty and the tribe of Naphtali. Look at verse 21. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. No longer held captive, this deer is free to take to the field and free to be fruitful. Now, we don't have much information in the Old Testament about the tribe of Naphtali. We do know that they put the Canaanites that remained in their territory to forced labor. We do know that they were also the location for the city of Kedesh, which was one of the cities of refuge. And the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali was largely the region of Galilee, called Galilee of the Nations, Galilee of the Gentiles, where Jesus conducted the bulk of his ministry. But when we look at this liberty that's promised to them, it's a reminder to us of the freedom into which we have been brought by the gospel. Freedom from sin, freedom from condemnation. And it's this liberty and freedom that Paul says we must strive to maintain. Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. It is our duty, brothers and sisters, to guard the liberty of the gospel, to guard our own hearts from works righteousness and man-made rules, so that our consciences are held captive the word of God alone. And then there's the sixth blessing. You didn't think we'd do it, did you? The sixth blessing. But I will have to confess, this is the longest one. This is the blessing for Joseph in verses 22 through 26. Stability. Let's just review those quickly. We've got prosperity, territory, victory, delicacy, liberty, and now stability. This prophecy, like that of Judah, plays a central role in the entire passage. You can see in the length that is given to it. But this prophecy is unique among the rest in that it doesn't focus entirely on the future. In fact, Jacob begins with the past. Well, actually, let me back up. He begins with the present and then moves to the past. First of all, the present, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. This describes his current condition in Egypt. He's been elevated to second in command to Pharaoh. He has two young, healthy sons who have received blessings from his father. They are going to be co-heirs with the other tribes in the land of Israel. In fact, they receive the double blessing as the firstborn. So his present circumstances are pleasant, fruitful. He's like a vine, a grapevine. And its boughs are heavy with clusters, and it's planted by a spring of water where its roots go deep and it has stability, and its branches are running over the wall that surrounds that spring, that well. Health, well-being. But then Jacob moves to the past in verses 23 and 24. He says the archers bitterly attacked him. shot at him, harassed him. This is clearly a reference to the treatment he received from his brothers back in chapter 37. Jacob was well aware of what went on. He knew the persecution his son had faced. But though he was bitterly attacked, like that vine whose roots go down deep next to the spring, he remained steadfast and firm. Look at verse 24. His bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile. How? By his own strength? No, by the mighty God of his father, the mighty one of Jacob, by the shepherd of Israel. There, from thence, is the stone of Israel. We go back to the earlier scenes in Jacob's life when he was thrown into prison. After being sold into slavery by his brothers, he's lied about by Mrs. Potiphar. The arrows had been shot at him. He had been severely wounded. And yet, even as a prisoner, he prospered. How? Folks, it's the same way you and I make it through our trials. It's no different. Told the Lord was with him. I love William Tyndale's translation of this. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a lucky fellow. And only as the Lord is with you will you be blessed and prosper with stability in your own trials. But then he looks to the future. Verses 25 and 26, by the God of your fathers who will help you, the Almighty who will bless you with comprehensive blessings. Comprehensive from the heavens above and the deep beneath. Blessings of the breast, blessings of the womb, blessings of fruitfulness and fertility in the land and in your home. So great are these blessings that Jacob can say that they're more than even I received. Yes, more. These are blessings up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. Now, how could Joseph's father say that? Well, he could say it because Joseph's family would experience even more than the patriarchs had to this point. At this point in redemptive history, there were none born of women greater than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet, the least one to enter Canaan under Joshua would be greater than they, because the least one to enter Canaan would experience even more of God's kingdom building purposes. That point to the end. The future kingdom, that's been the focus all along, hasn't it? You remember how the chapter began in verse 1? Jacob says, gather around me, sons. I want to tell you what's going to happen in the latter days. We know this has been Jacob's focus because there's that central verse to all of these prophecies. Verse 18, when in an aside, we can picture Jacob having looked around at his son after son, giving blessing after blessing. He pauses and he lifts his eyes to heaven and he says, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. As he knew that it yet remained for the people of God to experience. He was looking for that day, like his grandfather Abraham had been looking for that day, for that city that has foundations, whose builder and architect is God. Now, brothers and sisters, as we've worked our way through these blessings this morning, I have tried to show you their basic themes and how they foretell the destiny of Israel, but also the ways in which their symbolism foreshadows the future and the blessings that we anticipate. Now, I simply want to ask you, how ought we to respond to all of this? We ought to respond with trembling and with joy. With trembling, because do not forget that all of these blessings begin with three curses, because sin has consequences, and sin unpardoned by the work of Christ has eternal consequences. But if you are willing this morning to bow your knee to the scepter of Judah, you can know the Lord's unbounded joy. Respond to these blessings with trembling and joy. Respond to them with faith. This is what was required of these men as they heard their father speak to them. They were strangers. They were immigrants in a foreign land, and they would not even begin to see the fulfillment of these promises until over four centuries later. You and I are strangers and pilgrims. Therefore, we must adopt the posture, patience, prayer. As we say with Jacob, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. But then there is a third and final way we should respond, and that is with devotion. As I pointed out earlier, when Jacob elevates Judah, from that point on, there's nothing but blessing for his sons. Isn't that true in the gospel? With the elevation and exaltation of Jesus Christ, nothing but blessing flows for his church. In other words of Isaac, watch, Jesus shall reign. Blessing abounds where'er he reigns. This one who reigns gave himself to us unreservedly. Unreservedly. So that we might experience prosperity. So that we might have territory. So that the victory might be ours, so that we can sit down at that last final meal with the marriage supper of the Lamb and enjoy the delicacies he has to offer, so that we might have the liberty of the sons and daughters of God and the stability that comes to us through faith in Jesus. He gave himself unreservedly, so that those blessings might abound to you. Let us then unreservedly give ourselves to him. Father, we thank you so much for this passage of Scripture. We thank you that its challenges call us to dig deep. Its blessings call us to look up, and its truth leads us to say, hallelujah.